tonight is related to the mysteries that we experienced this past weekend. We're going to look at the mystery of Holy Saturday is our theme for tonight. What did Jesus do on Holy Saturday? Right, that's our theme. And so the tradition speaks about it under the title, The Harrowing of Hell. Harrowing means the emptying, basically, the robbing, the plundering of hell. Right? So what did Jesus do? He plundered limbo, basically, on Holy Saturday. But we'll see. Here's an image. It's one of the favorite images in the history of art. One of many favorite Christian images, but especially in Eastern Christianity, it's privileged because they represent this theme of Holy Saturday together with the resurrection. They view them together because they go together. Now, the mysteries of Good Friday and Easter Sunday are better known to the faithful. No, the faithful understand what we celebrate on Good Friday, Jesus' death, burial, and what we celebrate on Easter Sunday, Jesus' resurrection. But the mystery of Holy Saturday is less well known and less understood. It's in the creed. He descended into hell. But most of the faithful don't know what that means. Right? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. What does that mean? Right? So the Apostles' Creed gives us the work of the 3 days of the Paschal Mystery. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That's Good Friday. And Easter Sunday, on the third day, he rose again from the dead. But in between those two, there's the line, he descended into hell. Right? Or in Latin, ad inferna, which means literally the underworld. In other words, the place, the regions of the dead. The souls that had already passed out of this life. Right? So that's the meaning of the text in the Apostles' Creed. He descended to the dead, to those who had who died before Good Friday. In other words, all of mankind up until the year 30, or whatever it was, 33. So he descended to Adam and Eve, Moses, Abraham, all the Noah, and mankind that lived before his death. Okay, and the church has a very rich tradition about Christ's descent. And so what we're going to try and do tonight is look at it from the different points of view. We'll start with the catechism, and then we'll look at scripture, the fathers, the theological tradition, the liturgy, and some more recent theologians. Okay. And we'll look at the end, we'll look at the history of art representing this mystery. Right? So that'll be a treat at the end. And the significance of it is that Christ, when he was here on earth and he preached, he only preached to a tiny segment of mankind. Those who were alive in Galilee and Judea in the year 30 to 33, or whatever it was, for some 3 years in one tiny region. But on Holy Saturday, he extended the effects of his Paschal mystery to mankind before who lived, in other words, to past history. And what that means is Jews and righteous pagans. Not to the unrepentant, not to the wicked. Yeah. Now, Christ evangelized the Jews through the prophets. But the fullness of his revelation, they didn't receive. Now, we've received in the church, but ancient Israel didn't receive the fullness. They had the prophetic witness, but it was veiled in prophecy. And we have received the fullness. And Jesus on Holy Saturday went to reveal that fullness to those who were waiting for him. Right? That's the idea. So, for example, Abraham. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How did he see it? He saw it in hope. No, in faith and hope. Yes. On Holy Saturday, he saw it face to face. Okay. All right, so let's start from the beginning. When Christ died, what happened? Right? So that's, what is death? Well, death is the separation of the soul from the body. Right? And so Christ truly died, and that means that his soul truly separated from his body, just as happens in every other human death. We know what happened to his body, right? It stayed in the sepulcher from Good Friday until Easter Sunday. But what about his soul? Right? That's the mystery of Holy Saturday. It's the soul of Jesus that descended to the dead. Okay? Now, the divinity, Christ's divinity, was joined both to his body and his soul. Right? So his body was the body of God. His soul is the soul of God made man. And it never lost what God took onto himself. He never undid. Right? And so his body in the tomb, his dead body in the tomb, is the body of God. Right? And his separated soul is the soul of God. Right? The soul of the Son of God. Right, so our question is, what did the soul of the Son of God do while the body lay in the tomb? And the creed answers, he descended unto the dead. So we've got here two questions. What does it mean for a separated soul to be in a place? That's the first question. And then the second, what do we mean by the word hell in the creed? All right, so let's start with the first one. What does it mean for a separated soul to be in a place? Well, it's similar to an angel or God being in a place. A spiritual being without a body isn't in a place in the same way a body's in a place. Right? A body is in a place because of the dimension of the body. A soul is in a place because of the body, as long as we're alive, because the soul animates our body, so our soul is where our body is. But at death, when the soul gets separated, it's no longer in the place where our body is, the soul. Now, it's the same with the angels. Angels aren't in any place, but yet we speak about angels being with us, no? We've got a guardian angel that's with us. And it's not, and the angel really is with us, because the angel acts for us. The angel protects us. The angel helps us. The angel inspires us, our good angel, no? Our guardian angel. And thus we say that our angel is here, because we're here, and the angel interacts with us. So basically, a spiritual being is in a place where it acts or where it interacts. Right? So our guardian angel is here at the Mass. Now, we don't think about this, but when the priest consecrates the Eucharist, should we suppose that the angels are there? Of course. Of course, they're adoring Christ on the altar. Right? Truly present. We can't see them, but we should think that they're there, adoring. And likewise, the devil can be in a place. He's in a place, he doesn't have a body. He's in a place because we're in a place. And so if he does something with regard to us, so for example, the cure of Ars, the devil used to come and bother the cure of Ars at night. He would push his bed and turn it over and make loud noises to keep him from sleeping. And so, in some sense, the devil was there because he was interacting there. He was acting there. All right, so it's with the separate soul, it's the same. We say that a separate soul is in a place insofar as it's interacting. Acting or interacting. All right, so for Jesus' soul to descend, what does that mean? To go to interact. With whom? The souls of those who had already departed in the grace of God. Right? So that's what it's meant for Jesus' soul to go somewhere. You can't see in the back there, but this is an image of Christ's descent. You can see this would be the surface of the earth, and it's an imaginative representation. And we don't know where the souls of the faithful departed are, but popular imagination put them in the center of the earth. And there would be different levels. We'll see in a minute what that's about. Okay, so everyone, for Christ's soul to be in a place doesn't mean to be in a place like a body's in a place, but it means to interact with other souls. Okay. All right, so now let's go to the second question. What do we mean by the word hell in this article of the Creed? we don't mean what most people think. Right? What most people think of the word, when we hear the word hell, is the hell of the damned. In other words, the hell of those who are eternally tormented. And Jesus, we'll see, did not go there. He didn't go there. He went to the what's called the limbo of the just, or the bosom of Abraham. But if, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's make a little look at a little geography, as it were, of hell. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, is Sheol. Sheol in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, especially in the earlier books of the Old Testament, is an undifferentiated, a not yet differentiated place. In other words, the books of Moses, when they speak of the land of the dead, they speak of Sheol, and they don't give it clear definition, because Revelation is progressive. God didn't reveal everything with equal clarity from the beginning. Revelation progresses, and this is God's pedagogy. God's a wise teacher. And just as we don't teach everything to a four-year-old, but we progressively teach them, so God taught mankind progressively. And so in the earliest revelation, the state of the dead, in other words, the state of souls after death, wasn't clearly distinguished. And it was kind of lumped together under the term Sheol. But the meaning of Sheol, the one constant meaning of it, is you don't, it's not heaven. You don't see God there. In other words, it's a place of not seeing God. But as Revelation progressed, it became more clearly differentiated. And so in the later books of, for example, in the prophets, it was clearly revealed that those who die unrepentant have a very, very different fate than those who die faithful to God. Now, this is made most clear in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. There's the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Right? That's where we see the geography of Sheol most clearly. Right? The two men, we know the story, you know, the rich man died who didn't have mercy on Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man. Right? So the rich man dies, and he finds himself where? Jesus tells us in Sheol. The Greek would be Hades. So Sheol would be the Hebrew, Hades would be the Greek, and the Latin would be infernum. And in English, hell. Meaning the place where you don't see God. Right? But in Hades, Sheol, we can see Jesus from Jesus' parable that where the rich man wasn't the same as where Lazarus was. Right? Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Let's read the text. It's Luke 16:26. The rich man died, and he saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. I skipped too long. The rich man dies. He finds himself in Hades, being in torment. Lifting his eyes, he sees Lazarus far off and in the bosom of Abraham. Right? And so we would say that the rich man was in Gehenna. In other words, hell of the damned. Lazarus was in Sheol, but a very different part. And Jesus speaks of it as the bosom of Abraham. And so we can see that in the Old Testament place of the dead, or whatever, place isn't the right word, condition of the dead, there were these two very different conditions. Right? And Jesus says, a great chasm has been fixed, a great gap, in order that those who would pass from here to you, from the rich man to, this is Abraham speaking, from the bosom of Abraham to you in Gehenna, may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Okay. So, where the rich man was, that's a place of torment. But where Abraham and Lazarus were is a place of consolation. But it was still Sheol. Why? Because they didn't yet see God. Why didn't they yet see God? Because of the penalty of original sin. Now, because of original sin, mankind was excluded from our final end. Our final end is to see God. And Jesus had to pay the price. He had to make satisfaction for human sin before anyone could see God. So Abraham is still waiting. Lazarus was in his bosom waiting. Right? That's the Sheol to which Jesus descended. And so you can see there's a poverty of language. There's one word, Sheol, used for very different states. And the same thing got true of the words that translated it. Hades in Greek and Infernus in Latin and Hell in English. In other words, you have one word serving different functions. Speaking about a place for the damned and speaking about a place where you don't yet see God, but which is consolation and peace and rest. Okay? So we've got these two states in Sheol, and we can actually make it larger. This diagram here gives us four. The bosom of Abraham would be the higher part, and we could imagine, or not just we can be certain that there was also purgatory in the time of the Old Testament, and we know this from the Book of the Maccabees. There's an episode in the Maccabees in which there's a battle, and many of the men are killed. And Judas Maccabee is surprised that so many men were killed. And he looked at the bodies of the dead and found that they died with an amulet around their neck, which would have been an idol, which would have been a sin. So they died in sin. But he presumed that it wouldn't necessarily be a mortal sin. And so he had sacrifice offered in the Temple of Jerusalem for those souls. Now, sacrifice could only benefit them if they were in a place of purgation. Right? So we can also infer that in Sheol there was a purgatory. Okay? And then later theology, with the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, developed also the idea of a limbo of the children, where children would go who weren't baptized but never did any sin. And that would also be a place of peace and consolation. Right? So, of the four places that we've outlined, one only is total misery, that would be hell. And then purgatory would be a penalty, not seeing God, and also a penalty, a sensible pain, but they have hope. And then above that, there would be the bosom of Abraham, which can be called the limbo of the just. Now, what does the word limbo mean? It comes from Latin threshold or border, the border of a garment. And the idea was that limbo was the threshold of hell. In other words, the highest part of the underworld, as it were, the part closest to heaven, a place of consolation, because they all had the hope of seeing God when the Messiah would have paid the price of all human sin. Okay? All right, so limbo of the just. All right. So what did Christ do in Sheol? He went to the limbo of the just to take them out of there, basically. He went to abolish the limbo of the just and bring them into heaven. Why? Because he'd paid the price on the cross for all human sin. So let's start. Now, today, the reason this, well, at the end of the talk, we'll look at, there's a controversy among contemporary theologians about this. Some theologians, particularly von Balthasar, sees this mystery that we're looking at as a mystery of Christ's abasement and suffering. But what we're going to see is that the tradition doesn't look at it that way. The tradition looks at it as the mystery of the beginning of Christ's glory. He's going to free mankind that had been subject to bondage, the bondage of not being able to see God. So it's victory. It's an invisible victory to us, but it was very visible to them. Right? Now, so that's... Let's start by looking, what does the Catechism tell us about this? The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a beautiful passage on this. And before that, let's look at, there's another text that's useful to know about. Some of you, I'm sure, know it. The Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's a shorter version of the Catechism that gives you the essential of the Catechism. Right? It's a beautiful text. So the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks about this mystery of Holy Saturday as follows. With his soul united to his divine person, Jesus went down to the just in hell who were awaiting their Redeemer so that they could enter at last into the vision of God. When he had conquered by his death both death and the devil, who has the power of death, he freed the just who looked forward to the Redeemer and opened for them the gates of heaven. Right? Victory, liberation. So he didn't go to hell to suffer pain there, Jesus. Right? He didn't go to suffer the pains of hell. He went to empty hell. Not all of hell, though. That part of hell in which there were souls who died in friendship with God. In God's grace. In other words, who died with charity and contrition for their sins. And so he went to finish, as it were, to complete his messianic mission of evangelization. Right? That's what Jesus came on earth to reveal the Father. Well, on Holy Saturday, what did he do? He revealed the Father fully to his friends in the underworld. In other words, all those who died in the friendship with God, in friendship with God, before Good Friday. And that would have included the good thief. Right? The good thief asked Jesus, no, remember me when you get to your kingdom. What does Jesus say? This very day you will be with me in paradise. How? Because Jesus went there to free him. The good thief had to go to Sheol. But because he had faith and contrition, he didn't go to the Gehenna of the damned, even though he was a thief or a murderer or whatnot. And so Christ liberated him that afternoon. After his soul left his body at 3 p.m. on Good Friday. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a beautiful teaching on this, that presenting it as the fullest extension of the gospel. In other words, the gospel on Holy Saturday was preached to human history before Christ. Right? They'd gotten part of it, the Jews, but the pagans hadn't. And so the Catechism says this. This is the last phase of Jesus' messianic mission, a phase which is condensed in time, but vast in its real significance. Incredibly vast, no? We don't know how long mankind was on this earth before Good Friday. But archaeologists speak of, 50,000 years, perhaps. We don't know. And so the mystery of Holy Saturday extended to all mankind who lived in those 50,000 years or whatever it was. To all men of all times and all places, for all who are saved have been made sharers in the redemption. Christ went down into the depths of death so that the dead, this is a quote from John 5:25, so that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear it will live. Jesus, the author of life, by dying, destroyed him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and delivered all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14-15. Henceforth, the risen Christ holds the keys of death and Hades, Hades being Sheol. That's Revelation 1:18. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians 2:10. So that this beautiful text of the Catechism gives a kind of a weaving, interweaving of the various scripture places that allude to the mystery of Holy Saturday. So let's look at them now in more detail, the scripture. The four Gospels don't give us any details about Christ's descent, and for a very simple reason. The Gospels are eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did in view of the eyewitnesses. There were lots of eyewitnesses of Jesus' descent, but they were dead witnesses. Right? There were an unbelievable number of witnesses, but not the ones writing the Gospels. Right? And so the Gospel writers, Matthew and John, they didn't see the descent to the dead, and so they don't write about it. And so the Gospels don't give us that. They give us Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But there are allusions to it. So let's look at the allusions to Christ's descent. And one of these is in Matthew 12, verse 40, when Jesus speaks of the figure of Jonah. Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus says that that's a figure of him. That he too, the Son of Man, must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what does he mean by the heart of the earth? Does he mean simply in the tomb? Well, the tomb really isn't the heart of the earth, right? It's kind of superficial. It's down a few feet. And so the tradition saw in this phrase, the heart of the earth, something more mysterious than him simply being in the tomb. The tradition saw this as a reference to his descent to the dead, right? The heart of the earth in this kind of sense, in this imaginative sense. Okay. And Christ alluded to it just before that in Matthew 12, 29, a parable about the binding of the strong man. It's a very short but very rich parable. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder the house. Well, what's he talking about? He doesn't say directly, but who would the strong man be? Clearly the devil is the strong man. Right? He's the strong man. And who's the one who binds him? Jesus. And what does it mean to plunder the strong man's house? Well, what's the strong man's house? Death. Right? Death was the devil's victory over Adam and Eve and over mankind. And so Sheol is the strong man's house, right? The devil's house in that sense. Blocking mankind from seeing God. And so when Jesus says, first you've got to, in order to plunder the strong man's house, what do you have to do? You have to tie up the strong man. Well, how do you tie up the strong man? Dying on the cross. Satisfying for human sin. Right? So that's, now Jesus doesn't explain in the gospel, but the early fathers of the church understood this. It was clear to them. We'll see later. One of the fathers we'll look at is Melito of Sardis. For those of you who were here last fall, we had a talk on Melito of Sardis. He was a father from the second century. And he has a beautiful Easter homily that we looked at last fall, in which he has Jesus say, I am the one who trampled hell, bound the strong man, and snatched away people and took them up to heaven on high. Right? So Jesus bound the strong man, dying on the cross, and then came his time to plunder the devil's house, and that's known in the Christian tradition as the harrowing of hell. In other words, the plundering of hell. The despoiling of hell. Not all of hell, but the limbo of the just, Abraham's bosom. Okay. Another text that perhaps refers to this mystery is John 5:25. We saw it in the catechism. Jesus says to the crowd, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's not speaking about the second coming, because that wouldn't be, he says, the time is coming and is now, when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. In other words, will live spiritually. That's precisely this mystery. Huh? Adam and Eve, here we see Adam and Eve hearing the voice of the Son of God and being taken into heaven. Okay. Another text is Acts 2:24, which is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And Peter is speaking about Psalm 16, which is about Christ's resurrection. But it's principally about Christ's resurrection, but it's also about Holy Saturday. Because in the psalm it says, you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, in hell. And then it speaks of his resurrection. And so that you will not abandon, in other words, his soul is in Sheol, but not interminably, just for a short time. From Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Okay, the most important text, though, about this mystery of Holy Saturday is from St. Peter, and the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I'm just going to warn you, this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible, or in the New Testament. Or maybe it's not the most difficult, but it's one of the most controverted, one of the most controversial. People gave different interpretations, and we'll see why. So let's read it. So Peter's first letter is it's a beautiful, many people see it as a baptismal exhortation, that it refers to baptism in many ways. And in chapter 3, he says this, for Christ, what he does is he gives a kind of synopsis of the Paschal mystery and its different stages. So Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right. Now, the first part was not so difficult. Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So far, so good. But made alive in the spirit, what does that refer to? Well, it seems to refer to his soul. His separated soul is obviously alive. And not only alive, but life-giving. Right? He's made alive in the spirit, so alive that he can give life. And then here's the difficult part, or the part that refers directly to our mystery. Made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, Noah and his family, were saved through water. Now, that he goes on a slight digression here, that being saved through water brings to mind baptism, which is the main theme of the whole letter. Baptism, which corresponds to this, in other words, the flood was a figure of baptism. The flood wiped out humanity. Baptism wipes out sin. And so he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, in other words, is the reality to which the flood was a kind of figure, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. And that's the text. Now, let's see if we can simplify it. What we see here is basically 4 stages of the Paschal mystery. Christ's death, and then the descent to the dead, in which he went to preach to spirits in prison. Prison would correspond to Sheol, spirits in Sheol, in Hades. And then we have baptism, he includes there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've got his death, his descent, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, where all the powers and so forth are subject to him. So we've got death, descent, resurrection, and ascension. And in the middle, he's put baptism. Why? Because baptism is the means by which we partake of Christ's Paschal mystery. It's what gives us a participation in his Paschal mystery. It's how his Paschal mystery is applied to us so that we are saved through it. Okay? Now, the interesting part for us is this middle part, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. So let's look at that. So what did Christ's soul do? Preach to spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience awaited in the days of Noah. All right. Spirits in prison, we said, was Sheol. Prison, why? Because they couldn't see God. Right? They're in bondage, in some sense, to death. The soul is separated from the body. That's original sin had, various consequences. One consequence of original sin is death. The soul gets separated from the body. And another, and the most important, is not being able to see God. And then in addition to that, there's a pain of sense for those who die unrepentant. That's eternal. And a pain of sense that would be temporal for those who die repentant but without having purified themselves. And so prison is not a bad expression to describe the state of Sheol. Right? It's a kind of bondage. It's different, though, in the different parts. Right? The just in the bosom of Abraham have a different kind of prison, obviously, than the damned in Gehenna. Okay. Now, here the difficult part of this is that it speaks of which souls in prison did Christ go to see. And Peter mentions those who lived at the time of Noah, who formerly did not obey. In other words, when Noah was making his ark, he made it for a long time, right? And what did all mankind that saw him do that think? They thought he was crazy, right? They thought he was out of his mind. And they didn't believe his message about repentance. And so they were incredulous. They did not believe. But what do you suppose happened when the flood came? What should we think? Well, some of them would have come to believe, and probably more than some, no? They would have realized that Noah was right. And certainly some of them, we should think, repentant, no? In other words, made an act of contrition for their sins and implored God's pardon. It's reasonable to think that. And so when Peter speaks about Jesus preaching to those souls who formerly did not believe, we shouldn't think souls that were damned. We should think souls that died in the flood, but that had some repentance. Those are the ones that Jesus went to preach to. Now, what would the preaching mean? To reveal his full mystery. The fact is that the story of Noah can be a scandal to people, no? Because it shows a severity of God, like many other texts of the Old Testament. The punishment of the firstborn of Egypt, in which we see a punishment meted out on a universal scale. And we shouldn't think that everyone who suffered that punishment went to hell. But we should think that those who suffered that punishment died. And God has dominion over life and death. It's not unjust if God sends some temporal punishment in which we die, because he's the Lord. But it would be unjust if he didn't give mankind a chance to be saved. And that's a dogma of faith, that God gives sufficient grace to everyone to be saved. He doesn't give equal grace to everyone. We in the church receive much more grace than those outside. Israel received so much more grace than all the pagan nations. Incomparable. But God gave sufficient grace also to them. Superabundant to Israel. Super, super abundant to the church. But sufficient to mankind. And so what Peter seems to be saying here is that Christ went to preach to some portion of mankind that died with invincible ignorance of his saving mysteries. They'd never heard about the full promise of the Redeemer. But that doesn't mean that salvation was completely unavailable to them. Right? For those outside of the sphere of revelation, it's possible to be saved. This is a teaching of the Second Vatican Council and the Catholic tradition, and we through invincible ignorance, but also striving to obey the natural law through conscience and being repentant through the grace of God for whatever we see that we've offended God. Right? It's possible for mankind, and that includes an act of charity, right? To be sorry for offending God because God's good. It's possible for mankind to be saved outside of the sphere of revelation if those conditions are present. Invincible ignorance and an appeal to God's mercy and sorrow for sin. Contrition, perfect contrition for sin. So it seems, I think, the best reading of this text, this mysterious text of Peter, is that that's what he's speaking about, that Christ went to fully reveal himself to that part of mankind that lived before, that died before Christ, and didn't fully know him. He went to preach to them. What does that mean? To fully reveal himself to that part of mankind that through no fault of their own didn't receive
all of Revelation. Now, does that mean that all mankind was saved in this? No. Because not all mankind has contrition for sin. Not all mankind is sorry for sin because it offends God. And no one can do that without God's grace. But God's grace was made available to mankind. Right? God gave sufficient grace to all men to be saved. Where was grace merited? On Calvary. But it had to be given in advance to mankind so that they could have a chance to be saved. But the final fruit of it, to see God, that wasn't given to mankind in advance. They had to wait until when? Good Friday, Holy Saturday. Okay? Now the text goes on in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6, to come back to this. So that St. Peter then starts speaking, exhorting Christians to live the life according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, because Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And here he returns to that theme of the descent. He says, quote, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the Spirit like God." What does that mean, judged in the flesh like men? Well, I think he's referring back to the men who died in the flood. They were judged in the flesh like men. In other words, they received a punishment in which they all died. But that doesn't mean they were all damned. Those who were repentant could live in spirit. And thus, they would have been the beneficiaries of Christ's visit on Holy Saturday. Right? So, Christ's descent into hell, it seems to me, is of great relevance to a right understanding of God's mercy. Right? That he's the God of all mankind. He doesn't, it's true, he doesn't give equal graces to all. But it's very, very true that he gives sufficient graces to all. And to others, he gives superabundant mercy. All right, let's look now at another difficult text that refers to Christ's descent. Ephesians chapter 4, St. Paul, verses 8 to 10. And St. Paul here is commenting on a verse from a psalm, Psalm 68, which is mysterious. The psalm says, "Thou didst ascend the high mount, leading captives in thy train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious." And it's hard to understand what the psalmist is speaking about. But St. Paul understands it with regard to Christ. Christ is the thou. So, it's Christ who ascended the high mount. What high mount? Heaven. He ascended heaven when? On his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. And so St. Paul then says this, "Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, St. Paul reads that text of the psalm as referring to an ascent that implied a previous descent. And the descent was one in which he came up with others, with captives, whom he liberated. And so St. Paul seems to be speaking about Christ's descent on a Holy Saturday, that he descended into the lower parts of, because what would that mean, the lower parts of the earth? For the biblical imagination, the lower parts of the earth, is the place of the dead. So Christ descended to the dead and came up with captives. And then he ascended. He brought those very captives with him to heaven. Not yet in body. They're only there in spirit. Mary's there in body. But the other captives were there in spirit, but enjoying the vision of God. Right? So St. Paul in this text, typically, he puts everything together. St. Paul's always putting it. We see that all through the New Testament. They put all the mysteries, the Paschal mystery, together because it's one mystery. Christ's death,
his passion, death, burial, descent, resurrection, ascension into heaven with the captives that he's liberated, and from there, the mystery of Pentecost, sending the Holy Spirit. So St. Paul put all those things together in that two verses. That's why we need good exegetes in the church. No, it's the Bible is not, it's not just text you can just open and understand everything. Right? This was the great error of the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, that you could just read the Bible and that would be enough. Yeah. We need the tradition of the church to read the Bible. Okay, two more texts from the New Testament that touch on this mystery. One is Philippians 2:10. It's a beautiful text that you all know about Christ's humiliation, his self-emptying. So first, St. Paul speaks about his self-emptying, that he became obedient even unto death. And then, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, where are souls under the earth confessing Jesus Christ is Lord? In the bosom of Abraham, on Holy Saturday, when Christ went there. Right? Not the damned, they don't praise Jesus as Lord. Right, but those in the bosom of Abraham, and also those in purgatory. Okay. And one more text would be Revelations 1:18. Jesus saying, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys because he unlocked it. Right? He took those keys, he earned them on the cross, and he unlocked Sheol. And in these icons that we're going to look at, we always find the keys. But down here you see broken locks. Mm-hmm. Broken locks and keys. Because Jesus went to open up the ancient portals, as it were, that held mankind back from seeing God. Okay, let's look now at the liturgy of the church that speaks about this. A beautiful text is from the Office of Readings of Holy Saturday. So those of you who do the Divine Office, which is the daily prayer, the public prayer of the church, the Office of Readings on Holy Saturday is one of the most beautiful readings. It's an anonymous homily, early Christian homily. We don't know who wrote it, from perhaps the second or third century. So let's just read that together. It goes like this. By the way, the Catechism gives us a huge excerpt from this to illustrate Holy Saturday. Today a great silence reigns on earth, a great silence and a great stillness. A great silence because the King is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. He went there to raise up Adam and Eve. He has gone to search for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow Adam in his bonds and Eve, captive with them, he who is both their God and the son of Eve. Great, 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 great grandson of Eve. The Lord goes to them, holding his victorious weapon, his cross, right? And we always see that in these images, let's see here, but we find Christ with his cross. He goes to the dead with his trophy by which he freed them. When Adam, the first created man, sees him, he strikes his breast in terror and cries out to all, my Lord, be with you all. It's like the early Christians, they thought liturgically. Right? This is a liturgical homily. And so he's using the language of the liturgy. My Lord be with you. No, God be with you. And Christ in reply said to Adam, and with your spirit. And grasping his hand, right, we see that right here. All the images of the harrowing of hell show Christ grasping the hand of Adam. And grasping his hand, he raises him, saying, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. I am your God, who for your sake have become your son, who for you and your descendants now speak and command with authority. For those in prison, come forth, and those in darkness, have light, and those who sleep, rise. I command you, awake, O sleeper. I have not made you to be held a prisoner in the underworld. Arise from the dead. I am the life of the dead. Arise, O man, work of my hands. Arise, you who are fashioned in my image. Rise, let us go hence. For you, I, your God, became your son. For you, I, the master, took on your form, that of a slave. For you, I, whom above the heavens came on earth and under the earth. For you, man, I became as a man without a help, free among the dead. That's a line from that same Psalm 68, I think. And the fathers of the church see that as referring to Holy Saturday. Christ alone was free among the dead. He was free because he didn't have to be there. He was the victor of death. But he was among the dead on Holy Saturday, free among the dead. For you, who left a garden, I was handed over to Jews from a garden and crucified in a garden. Look at the spittle on my face, which I received because of you, in order to restore you to that divine inbreathing at creation. See the blows on my cheeks, which I accepted, in order to refashion your distorted image, your distorted form, to my own image, distorted by sin. See the scourging of my back, which I accepted in order to disperse the load of your sins, which was laid upon your back. See my hands nailed to the tree for a good purpose, for you who stretched out your hand to the tree for an evil purpose. I slept on the cross, and a sword pierced my side, for you who slept in paradise and brought forth Eve from your side. My side healed the pain of your side. My sleep, Holy Saturday, will release you from your sleep in Hades. My sword has checked the sword which was turned against you, the sword of the cherubim who kept Adam and Eve out of Eden. But arise, let us go hence. The enemy brought you out of the land of paradise. I will reinstate you. No longer in paradise, but on the throne of heaven. I denied you the tree of life, which was a figure. But now I myself am united to you, I who am the life. And so the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was a figure of he who is the life, Jesus Christ. And we're united to the tree of life in baptism. Right? And Christ united Adam to him on Holy Saturday. That's a fantastic homily. Yeah. And it's not precisely because it's part of the liturgy. It's not simply one more patristic work. Because the fathers can make mistakes. No, the fathers aren't infallible. The consensus, though, of the fathers, that is infallible. And also the liturgy is infallible. It's impossible that the church presents something to us in her liturgy century after century and that be teaching something not true. Anyway, there are other prayers in the liturgy of Holy Saturday about this mystery, but I'm going to skip that and just read one an ancient Eucharistic prayer from the apostolic tradition of ascribed to St. Hippolytus. We don't actually know who wrote it. It was an ancient liturgical prayer in use at the end of the 2nd century, in the beginning of the 3rd century, probably. And it has an interesting reference to Christ's descent. Just before the consecration of the Eucharist, the prayer goes like this. Who, Christ, that he might destroy death and break the bonds of the devil and tread down hell and illuminate the righteous and fix a limit and manifest the resurrection, taking bread and giving thanks, he said, take and eat, this is my body that will be broken for you. Right? So just before the consecration, in this ancient Eucharistic prayer, there was Christ's descent. Right? That he tread down hell to illuminate the righteous. In other words, to give life to Adam and Abraham and Moses and all the just. The Byzantine liturgy, the divine liturgy of St. Basil the Great, has a similar mention of Christ's descent. It says, descending through the cross into hell, that he might fill all things with himself, he loosed the pangs of death from all those who were in Sheol. Okay, so that's the liturgy. We could get many more texts
especially from the Eastern liturgy, about this descent. Let's look now at briefly at the fathers and doctors of the church on Christ's descent. We find it in the very earliest writings of the Christian tradition. So St. Ignatius Martyr, writing in the year 107, so less than a century after Christ's death, the successor of St. Peter as Bishop of Antioch, who wrote these letters on his way to being fed to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, he spoke about Christ's descent. He said, "How can we possibly live without him, whom even the prophets, who were his disciples in the Spirit, were expecting as their teacher? Because of this, he, for whom they rightly waited, raised them from the dead when he came." That's when Christ came into the dead, he raised them from the dead by giving them the vision of God. Now, it was especially the Jewish Christians in the early church that seemed to like this mystery of Christ's descent. It's universal to the whole church, but we have a number of Jewish Christian writings from the early centuries that seem to give great prominence to Christ's descent. And it makes sense, because it's the mystery of the connection between the church and Israel. Right? What is Christ principally doing on Holy Saturday? Principally, he's going to the just souls of Israel who are waiting for him. Abraham, Moses, and all in the bosom of Abraham. He also went to the righteous pagans, but Israel received more grace, and thus there would have been more of Israel in the bosom of Abraham. And thus, the Jewish Christians of the early centuries loved this mystery, right? The connection. In other words, Christ went there to bring them into the church triumphant. Right? It's the connection between the mystery of Israel and the church. And one of the first of these Jewish Christian writings, a very curious writing, is given to us by the first great historian of the church, Eusebius, who wrote in the beginning of the 4th century, the time of Constantine. And he gives a history of the church, and in his first chapter of this history of the church, he gives an interesting account that we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at the shroud. He speaks about how the gospel was preached in the city of Edessa to King Agbar. King Agbar was afflicted with some illness, and he sent someone to Jesus, and Eusebius tells us that after the death of Jesus, Thaddeus went there, and Eusebius identifies him as one of the 72 disciples. There's also a Thaddeus among the apostles. Be that as may, and Eusebius gives a letter, supposedly written by about this episode in which this disciple went to evangelize Edessa, the city of Edessa, and it speaks about his descent. So in his preaching, he says, "I will preach them tomorrow how he was crucified," Jesus was crucified, "and descended into Hades and rent asunder the partition which had never been rent since time began, and raised the dead. How he descended alone, but ascended with a great multitude to his Father." It's a fantastic text. So he descended to Hades, he rent asunder the partition which had never been rent since time began. What partition is that? Separating mankind from the vision of God. Seeing God face to face. The temple had a veil, no? The veil over the Holy of Holies? That was a symbol, a figure of this other veil that separated mankind from the vision of God. And in the temple, the veil that covered the Holy of Holies was such that no one could go beyond it, no? Except once a year, the high priest prostrate with the blood of sacrificial animals. And that was a symbol, the high priest penetrating once a year was a symbol of Christ penetrating on Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And so, what happened when Christ died? St. Matthew tells us that the very moment that Christ expired on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from top down. And that was a figure of this other veil, the invisible veil, separating mankind, a partition between mankind and the vision of God. And both veils were rent at the same time. One of them, in our world, the veil in the temple, and the other, in
the world of the dead. At the moment that Christ gave them the vision of God when he went to the dead. Right? And so this early Christian text makes this beautiful connection. And then it says this other very interesting thing, that he went there alone, no? But he ascended with a great multitude. Again, showing the universality. This is so important. Christ, one of the biggest problems in the world today is that we are relativists about religion. We tend to think, well, Christianity is for Christians, and we don't believe that this is true for all history and all mankind. That Christ is the one Redeemer for all mankind. Well, the early Christians had this, they understood this. And the descent of Christ into hell is a way of showing that Christ's death was for all mankind. Right? So he went there alone, but he came up with a great multitude. Humanity, righteous humanity that lived before the time of Christ. Righteous, obviously, through the grace of God given through the merits of the cross. Okay. We'll have to skip some of this. There are a number of beautiful early Christian texts. Another one says this: I have descended and have spoken with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Right? How beautiful to make that connection. To your fathers the prophets, and I have brought to them news that they may come from the rest which is below into heaven, and have given them the right hand of the baptism of life, and forgiveness and pardon for all wickedness, as I have done unto you and unto them that believe in me. Right? It's an apocryphal letter of the apostles. It's not really written by the apostles. We don't know who wrote it. It was written at the beginning of the second, or the middle of the second century. But it's beautiful in its theological content. Right? It's speaking about Christ going to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Another interesting early Christian, Jewish Christian text is the Odes of Solomon. They're Christian psalms written in the style of the Psalms of David. Right? They're not part of Scripture. They're early Christian writings, but they're filled with the spirit of the Old Testament. And clearly they're Jewish Christian works. And by Jewish Christian, we mean works of Christians, but who were Jews in the early centuries. So this is probably the second century. And there are a number of these psalms or odes, and Psalm 42, or Ode 42, speaks of Christ shattering Sheol. Sheol saw me and was shattered. Death ejected me, and many with me. I have been vinegar and bitterness to it, to Sheol. I went down with it as far as its depth. Then the feet and the head it released, because it was not able to endure my face. And it made a congregation of living among the dead. And he gave them life, supernatural life, the vision of God. And I spoke with them by living lips, in order that my word may not fail. And those who died ran towards me, and they cried out and said, Son of God, have pity on us. And open for us the door by which we may go forth to you. And I placed my name on their head, because they are free and they are mine. Hallelujah. Anyway, there are many similar texts from the early centuries. Let's skip to St. Irenaeus has a number of beautiful texts on page 10. St. Irenaeus is writing at the end of the second century in France, in Lyon. And so he speaks about the descent, citing Ephesus 4:9, the text we looked at before of St. Paul. He descended into the lower parts of the earth to behold with his eyes the state of those who were resting from their labors, the bosom of Abraham, in reference to whom he did also declare to the disciples, many prophets and righteous ones have desired to see and hear what you see and hear. Right? It's a beautiful connection. Jesus said to the apostles, no, so many prophets and righteous ones have desired to hear and see what you hear and see. Right? God made man, the Messiah. And so Holy Saturday is precisely Christ fulfilling that desire. Right? All the desires of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He speaks with regard to David and Solomon. Oh, I'm sorry. That's another text. it was not merely for those who believed in him in the time of Tiberius Caesar that Christ came. No, he didn't just come for one generation. He came for all of human history. Nor did the Father exercise his providence for the men only who are now alive, but for all men altogether, who from the beginning, according to their capacity, in their generation have both feared and loved God, and practiced justice and piety towards their neighbors, and have earnestly desired to see Christ and to hear his voice. He came to all of those. But of course, that doesn't mean all men, because not all men do that. Right? Not all men practice justice and piety to their neighbors. But to all those who do, or at least repent, Christ came. He speaks of David and Solomon, you know, who repented after their sins. It was for this reason, too, that the Lord descended into the regions beneath the earth, preaching his advent there also. Now all those who believed in him, who had hope in him, all those who proclaimed his advent and submitted to his dispensations, that would be the law of Moses, the righteous men, the prophets, and the patriarchs, to whom he remitted sins in the same way as he did to us. Maybe he came to them. Another early father that speaks of this is Clement of Alexandria. And what's interesting about Clement of Alexandria is he makes clear that it wasn't only to the Jews that Jesus came. But he doesn't state this definitively, but he throws it out. Wouldn't it have been also to the righteous pagans? Right? He doesn't assert, but it seems reasonable. He puts the question, he went there either to preach to the Hebrews alone or to all. If to all, then all who believe shall be saved, although they may be of the Gentiles on making their profession there. In other words, there could have been those who had invincible ignorance also among the Gentiles that would have been saved. Origen, the greatest exegete of the 3rd century of the early church, has some beautiful texts about the descent. He says, through that death, through Christ's death on the cross, Christ destroyed him who was holding the power of death, the devil, so that he could liberate those who were being held fast by death. For when Christ had bound the strong man and triumphed over him by means of his cross, he even advanced into his house, the house of death in the underworld, and from there he plundered his possessions. That is, he led away the souls which the devil was keeping. How beautiful. He speaks about the text from the Old Testament that's very strange, where King Saul called up the spirit of Samuel. Samuel had died. Saul was about to fight a battle. He wanted to know if he was going to win or not, if he was going to die in the battle. And so he went to a sorceress, the sorceress of Endor, and he had her call up the soul of Samuel. And so Origen has a commentary on this in his commentary on the book of Samuel, and he takes a kind of objection. As if somebody would object, well, would Samuel, he was righteous, would he be among the dead? How could the sorcerers of Endor call him up from among the dead as if he were there? And Origen says, well, Christ went there. So, of course, Samuel was there too, in Sheol. So he says this, was Christ in hell or was he not? Is not the word of the Psalms true, that you will not abandon my soul to Hades? So Jesus Christ was in hell. And do you fear to say that he went to prophecy there, to prophesy, and to go to other souls to whom he descended? Let's skip to St. Thomas Aquinas. So let's skip 800 years, or 1,000 years, and go to the greatest medieval doctor of the church, St. Thomas the Common Doctor. What does he say about this mystery? Well, he gives a beautiful explanation of it in a work that's very accessible that I recommend to you. It's his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. This is a commentary that he preached in his, it seems, in the last year of his life in Naples. He preached it in, I guess, in Neapolitan dialect, but we have it conserved in Latin, and it's translated into English under the title An Aquinas Catechism. And you can get it. Anyway, in the article, He Descended into Hell, St. Thomas explains how the Catholic tradition at his time understood this mystery. And he says that Christ went to hell for 3 reasons. First, in solidarity with mankind, because he truly died. Right? Because he died and his soul separated, and so he went to the dead. But he went there, secondly, and most importantly, on a mission of charity, because he had friends
in hell, not in the hell of the damned. He didn't have any friends there, but he had friends in the bosom of Abraham, right? He had friends in the limbo of the just, in that higher part of Sheol. And so Thomas writes this, quote, "For he had friends not only in the world, but also in hell, since one is Christ's friend by having charity. And in hell," in other words, limbo of the just, "there were many who had died in charity and faith in Christ to come, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and other righteous and perfect men. And since Christ had visited his friends in the world," he used to go to visit Lazarus and Martha and Mary, "though since he had visited his friends in the world and had saved them by his death, he wished to visit his friends who were in hell, and to aid them by coming to them," right? To save them by coming to them. "And then thirdly, he went to hell to completely overcome the devil, whose kingdom he overthrew on the cross." And he says, quote, "For this reason he descended into hell, deprived the devil of his own, bound him, and carried off his spoils." Right? The harrowing of hell. But St. Thomas mentions he didn't go to all those who were in hell. No? He didn't go to the damned. "For just as Christ wished to suffer death that he might deliver the living from death, so he wished to descend into hell to deliver those that were there. For though Christ destroyed death altogether, he did not altogether destroy hell, but he took a piece out of it, as it were, in that he didn't deliver all who were there, but only those who were free from mortal sin, as well as original sin." Right, so that's the... I'm running over here. But just very briefly, that was the Catholic interpretation of this mystery. Calvin reinterpreted it. So just in a nutshell, Calvin saw it as a kind of fable, descending to the place of the dead, couldn't be. And so he reinterpreted this mystery to mean that Christ, during his passion in Gethsemane and on the cross, experienced the pains of hell spiritually. And that was his descent into hell. In other words, he didn't go to visit Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest. No, the descent into hell, the way that the creed speaks of something totally different. Christ suffered the pangs of hell in Gethsemane and on the cross. The total abandonment from God. That he suffered the pains that a damned person would suffer before a wrathful and accusing God. And he suffered it for everyone. And thus, it's substitutionary punishment. He took our place, being damned, and experiencing the pain of damnation in our place. And that's the descent unto hell. And I think what we can see after everything that we've seen is that that's totally foreign to the entire Christian tradition. And you can't do that if you're a theologian. You can't come up with a great theory that's new, right? That's totally original. That's not what the tradition holds. Because there's a deposit of faith. It was given by Christ to the apostles. And that's binding on all generations. And we can't, creativity in theology isn't to devise new theories. It's to try and understand what Christ taught to the apostles and what was passed down. And so Calvin here was innovating an essential mystery of our faith. It's not false that Christ suffered spiritual torment. He certainly did. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. But this is a different mystery. That was what happened on Holy Thursday night and Good Friday day. But this is the mystery of what happened afterwards. It's distinct. It's a mystery of triumph, not of suffering and abasement. All right? Now, unfortunately, recently, a very great and famous Catholic theologian, von Balthasar, has taken up Calvin's interpretation and, in a sense, made it even more innovative. He keeps, like Calvin, he sees Holy Saturday as the total, utter abandonment and suffering of Christ, suffering the pains of hell. But unlike Calvin, he doesn't put it on Holy Thursday in Gethsemane and on the cross. He puts it afterwards. So he keeps the time frame. In other words, what did Christ's soul do after he died? For von Balthasar, he suffered the pains of hell, total abandonment of God, for the space until his resurrection. And thus it wouldn't be a mystery of glory, but a mystery, the ultimate mystery of Christ's passion and suffering. Ultimate. And what's the problem with that? The problem is that's not the Catholic tradition. The Catholic tradition is that Holy Saturday is the mystery of glory. It's the mystery of Christ giving his victory to all mankind. And this is important, I think, also for ecumenical dialogue. The Eastern Orthodox put tremendous importance on the mystery of Holy Saturday. And they interpret it as the Fathers do, because that's how Eastern Orthodoxy works. That they're rightly bound by what the Fathers have taught and what the liturgy proclaims. And so the Eastern Orthodox are very faithful to this mystery, much more than we in the West. We've tended to forget about it, right? Such that most people don't know what it means at all. Whereas in the Eastern Orthodox, they do know. It's central to them, and rightly so. And so it's important for us, I think, to recover the Catholic understanding of this mystery, because we have it in common with our Eastern Orthodox brethren. But the Protestant tradition departed from that common tradition. Well, just in summary, why is this important for us today? I'd like to just single out 3 points. I'd say, first of all, it's important for us today. Well, obviously, the first reason of all is because it's an essential part of the Paschal mystery. Right? We need it to understand the universal significance of Christ's Paschal mystery, that he died for all men, and therefore he died for human history, all of it. Right? We believe that the events of the Paschal mystery stand at the center of all human history. So his descent on Holy Saturday, although invisible to us on earth or to those who lived then, was of inconceivable significance, right, to an immense multitude of human beings. On that day, Christ brought his rest to all. He entered into his rest. No, he worked. Christ labored, and he especially labored during all his public ministry, but especially in the last week, in Holy Week, and in the from Holy Thursday to Good Friday. And on Holy Saturday, what did he do? He came into his rest. That was the rest of Christ after all his labors in redeeming mankind. So he came into his great rest. And how beautiful that it corresponds to the Sabbath. When did he rest? On the Sabbath. He kept that in. I think that the Sabbath was ultimately a figure, more than anything else, of Christ's rest on Holy Saturday. His rest from redeeming mankind. The ancient Israelites didn't know this, no, but their observance of the Sabbath rest, day after, you know, year after year, week after week, year after year, century after century, was a preparation for Christ's mystery of Holy Saturday. And what did he do? He brought Israel into his rest, right? Into their eternal rest, into the vision of God on that Holy Saturday. Right? Secondly, it's a mystery important for us because with globalism today, we can't help but posing the questions about how Christ's death affected all mankind. Well, this descent shows us the universality of Christ's Paschal mystery. Right? So it's important. And it's also important because today we can't help but pose the question about the salvation also of people who are outside the sphere of revelation. And this mystery of the descent shows it, how it touches also them. And then finally, it's important from the Hebrew Catholic perspective because it shows us, and Catholic Jewish relations, it shows us the connection between Israel and the church, because it's precisely the mystery in which Israel was joined into the church. Right? That Christ came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David to bring them into the church triumphant and weld them into one body, taking down the wall of separation. So, thank you. Let's take a break now and